In Oz Guinness's 1994 book, Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, a very insightful book about American culture and how evangelicalism has been infected by our culture, Oz Guinness writes these words. Listen carefully. He speaks of the Major League Baseball player turned evangelist, Billy Sunday, at the beginning of the 20th century. And he said that Billy Sunday boasted to his sponsors that if evangelist Gypsy Smith could win converts for $4.92 apiece, he could cut the cost to $2 a soul when he got his system working. The concern, will it work, Oz Guinness writes, has long overshadowed, is it true? Theology has given way to technique. Know whom has faded before know how. Serving God has subtly been deformed into servicing the self. At its worst, the result is a shift from faith to faith in faith, which, along with faith in religion, is a perniciously destructive American heresy. We have bought into pragmatism to such a degree that our churches are laced with its poisons. We find it in the area of evangelism, not just in Billy Sunday's day, but in Billy Graham's day. We think of evangelism, when we think of evangelism, the first thing we think of are mass revivals, big crusades, and the master of it, Billy Graham himself, has said that 2/3 to 3/4 of the people that come forward at those crusades are false converts. They're not genuinely saved people. The problem with this poison is these people who are false converts errantly think everything is just fine between me and God, when it's not. We see it in so-called seeker-friendly services, where we have people that are flocking to churches, filling up pews, that are not genuinely saved. False converts. Thinking that they're right with God. They're singing the songs, participating in the activities. But there's a hollow shell inside. Largely because we have bowed to the God of pragmatism. Whatever works is what we're most important in. What is most important to us. This insidious poison has infected you too, I dare say. Maybe not in the area of evangelism. Maybe not in the area of how we do church. It's affected you in this area. The area of prayer. Maybe you've seen it as a bumper sticker. Maybe you've seen it on a t-shirt. Maybe you've said it yourself. The bumper sticker version goes like this. Prayer, period. It works. Period. What do you think of that slogan? Well, I could infuse that with sound biblical teaching, but it would take me at least two paragraphs in order to do that. On the surface, what that communicates is, if you pray, God will answer your prayer. Name it, claim it. It's yours. that kind of crass understanding of prayer may be illustrated in this kind of an illustration. This is an extreme, but this is logically where we go when we treat prayer in a very casual manner. Conversation with God is now possible, according to the creators of a direct communication line to heaven, which they are offering at a one-time price of $14.95. It's called the God Box. The product is a 5x7-inch leather-like gold-stamped box. Owners simply write their desires on a pre-printed prayer sheet, drop the prayer into the box, and wait for God to take over. Jerry Goodson, who one of the three stockholders of the company that introduced the box, said, quote, "It really works. Last week, I put a prayer in my box. I can't tell you what it is because it's personal, but God answered it," unquote. Goodson said his personal experience with prayer is what caused him, his former wife, and a friend to create the God Box. 2 years ago, Goodson, this man, said his life had fallen apart. His wife and his kids left him. He had lost his job. A friend told him that he wasn't doing God's will and suggested he put his prayers in a box and let God take control of his life. "Well, it was a revelation," he said. "I got all shook up and had a personal experience with God. I couldn't believe it. All of my problems were solved. As my prayers were answered, I simply removed those requests from the box. You can't imagine what peace of mind I now have." And we have treated God as a genie and prayer as a gimmick. No, my friends. No, we cannot. You know, we hear a story or two like this, and we're almost tempted to not pray anymore. Oh, but not for very long, because we know better. We know we have to pray. We must pray. We are built to pray. And there is that desire for us to pray with intensity, with diligence, with perseverance. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand. We, as God's people, have an obligation, a responsibility, a calling, a yearning, a drawing from the Father to spend time in His presence through prayer. What does that look like? What kind of prayer pleases God? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, look at verse 2, where Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." The verb that is driving this paragraph is the first word in my translation, translated devote. Now, the Greek word is made up of two words glued together. We've seen that before, haven't we? The preposition is the word to, which means toward. This devotion is toward a particular individual, namely God Himself. The root word means to be strong, to be steadfast, to endure. And when we glue these two ideas together, the word devote means to continue, to stand ready, to persevere, to constantly be diligent in, to be single-minded toward a particular action. To be devoted, like a young athlete pursuing Olympic gold. To be devoted, like a couple celebrating their golden wedding anniversary. This particular word, devoted, appears in the New Testament as many times as you have fingers. Let me show you a few of those times. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 8, find verse 13. Acts 8:13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on. There's the word, translated a little differently. He continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Simon was devoted. He was glued to Philip because of what he saw taking place. Okay, let me show you another place where this word shows up. Turn over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 9. Here, Mark uses this particular verb of an inanimate object. Mark 3, 9. And he, that is Jesus, told his disciples that a boat should stand ready, there's the word, should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. The boat was to be devoted. It was to stand ready. It was to remain there in that spot available to Jesus. Its focus and purpose was not to waver, not to shift. It was to be devoted to serving the Master. What does it mean to be devoted in prayer? Stand ready, to persevere, to act like glue, to pursue. Most of the time, this particular verb is used in the New Testament. It shows up in the context of prayer. If you look over at Acts chapter 1, we find in verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. At a particularly difficult time when Jesus had now ascended, having been raised from the dead, he told them to wait for that time when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And in the midst of that unknown of what that was going to look like and when it was going to come, they devoted themselves. They stood glued to the Lord in prayer. Chapter 2, verse 42. After the Holy Spirit had been given to them, the disciples were continually devoting, there's the word, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, to prayer. They steadied themselves. They persevered in them. They were constantly diligent. They were single-mindedly purposed and focused on these tasks. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. Seven of the disciples were set apart as deacons for this reason. Who's speaking here? I guess it's just the 12 in general, it says in verse 2. It doesn't specify who it was. Verse 4, we, speaking of the apostles, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's our single-minded focus. That's what we are gluing our attention toward. What does it mean to devote yourself to prayer? To continue in it. To stand ready in it. To give your whole self to it. One of the reasons why I married my dearly beloved wife was because of her wonderful family. With all the turmoil in my home, there was rock-solid stability in her family. Her grandparents celebrated 69, almost 70 years of marriage together. All of those years, save for the last 2 weeks, her believing grandmother was married to an unbelieving man. And for 69 years, except for the last 2 weeks of his life, she devoted herself to her husband. Was it that Christ-like devotion and love she displayed to her husband that eventually brought him to Christ? Dr. Dobson was one time on a trip in Washington, and he wrote this story of the man who was in the next hotel room. He said, "My hotel room was located next to the room of a famous cellist who was in the city to give a classical concert that evening. I could hear him through the walls as he practiced hour after hour. He did not play beautiful symphonic renditions. He repeated scales and runs and exercises over and over and over. This practice began early in the morning, believe me," he writes, "and continued until the time of his concert. As he strolled on stage that evening, I'm sure that many individuals in the audience thought to themselves, 'What a glamorous life.' Some glamour. I happen to know that he spent the entire day in his lonely hotel room in the company of his cello. Devoted." I want you to turn over to the book of Daniel. Another picture of devotion. Daniel was called of God to be the prime minister of all of Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar was king. By the time we get to chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar is dead. And one of his descendants, Belshazzar, sits on the throne. By the end of chapter 5, verse 29, we find Daniel is the number 3 ruler in all of Babylon. So for nearly all of the empire of Babylon, Daniel is front and center as a political leader. By the time we get to chapter 5, verse 29, it's as though he's a Condé Rice or a Donald Rumsfeld. And any person in that position is going to be hated by many people. So it was true for Daniel. And so by the time we get to chapter 5, verse 30, and 31, we figure, oh, regime change, new empire on the map. The Medes and the Persians are now in control. And I'm sure that the people that were out of power, that hated Daniel, were thinking, finally, we get rid of this guy. But Darius, chapter 6, verse 1, was one who saw in Daniel a man of character, a man of integrity, a man of skill, a man of political ability. And they said, "We want you on our team." So now Daniel is serving yet again in a high position of authority, and those people that hated Daniel and hated the Jews are chafing all the more. But they bide their time, and they come up with an idea. Verse 6. "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Which, being paraphrased, might go like this. Our lovely king, you are so wise. We are so glad you took over. Our king, all of us have got together, and we've developed a lovely plan. We would like to institute a God of the Month Club. And we would like your autograph. Would you please sign it for us, sir? Darius signed the document. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Parenthetical expression. Now his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. End of parentheses. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. In other words, Daniel did nothing different even though this edict had been signed. So now these swindlers take the evidence of Daniel kneeling to another God and praying to him. They probably had a camcorder set up on the corner and they videotaped this whole thing. And they took that and the signed copy of the God of the Month that had Darius's picture right there and his signature. And they said, oh, King, what do you think? Darius was a man of character. Darius was a man of integrity. He was a man of law. Kind of like our society, a position in a high place cannot just willy-nilly change the law to their benefit. Neither could Darius. And reluctantly then, he had Daniel put in the lion's den. You know the rest of the story. These charlatans, these bad guys who had bamboozled Darius, they were then thrown into the lion's den, and by that time the lions were absolutely ravenous, and they ripped through all of those people, and that's the end of that story. But the point is, what did Daniel do in the midst of very difficult circumstances that were the end of his life? He devoted himself to prayer. You see that? That's our calling, to devote ourselves to prayer, to be diligent in it, to be singularly focused on that particular action, to be like glue in prayer. No, not sending up little arrows here and there throughout the day. No, devoting ourselves to it. The Apostle Paul gives us another word. He puts two words alongside of each other to give us a more full understanding of what this devotion to prayer looks like. Back in Colossians 3, notice in verse 2, the next verb, where Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. The word keep alert means to be watchful, to be ready to act, to be on the lookout for danger all the time, 24/7. Yesterday, as a part of the Veterans Day Memorial Celebration in Washington, you saw or heard about the president laying a wreath at the tomb of the unknown soldier. When Marianne and I and the kids were there in Washington a few years ago, we went to the tomb of the unknown soldier, were fascinated by it, and came home just looking for more information about how this all works. There is a very set protocol for the kind of man that can be such a soldier. He has to have, for example, a 29-inch waist. That's much smaller than what I have. There are all kinds of other requirements for these kind of men. But what amazes me is that these guys are not just on duty whenever there's a tourist crowd watching them. They're on duty in the middle of the night. They're on duty when it is so cold you would not ever dare send your dog outside. They are on duty when it is pouring harder than you've ever watched it pour. It doesn't matter how dark. It doesn't matter how wet. It doesn't matter how icy, snowy, cold. It doesn't matter. They're always keeping alert. They're always on watch. They're always on call. Jesus uses this very same Greek word in recorded for us in Matthew chapter 26. He uses it. Of course, this is a translation here. Matthew is capturing Jesus' words, but he uses this particular Greek word in Matthew chapter 26 of Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 37, he takes Peter and James and John with him while grieved and distressed, the text tells us. He takes them further into the garden, having left the other disciples behind. And he says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he fell on his face and he prayed earnestly. Verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Verse 40. "So you men, could you not keep watch?" There's the word again. "Keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching." There's the word again. "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Is it not your experience that you say, "Prayer is a good thing. Prayer is a great thing. I want to be a person of prayer." And you find yourself asleep, not on duty. Maybe you find yourself falling to sleep while you're praying. I found even when I'm on my knees praying, sometimes I'll wake up, even while on my knees. There is that constant battle that we do with our flesh to do what God calls us to do. There is this desire in us to be devoted to prayer, to keep awake, keep alert, keep a watch in prayer. And yet, there is that constant struggle with our own flesh. Peter uses the same word, translated "be alert" in Colossians, in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says in verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." There's the word again. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him." Oftentimes when we think about prayer, we think this is something that is an expression of my personal relationship with the Lord. And certainly there is going to be more praying that you do alone with the Lord than you do with other people. But my friend, there is great, great benefit in praying with other people. It helps discipline your heart and your mind so that you stay awake, you keep alert, you stay on watch. You manifest that devotion to doing what you know God calls you to do. In other words, we need each other in the manifestation, the working out of this life of prayer to which we've been called. I put in your notes on the second page an extended quote by A.W. Tozier regarding the distractions that will keep us from living out what God intended for us to live out as His people. Read it along with me. Among the enemies to devotion, none is so harmful as distractions. Whatever excites the curiosity, scatters the thoughts, disquiets the heart, absorbs the interests, or shifts our life focus from the kingdom of God within us to the world around us, that is a distraction. And the world is full of them. Our science-based civilization has given us many benefits, but it has multiplied our distractions and so taken away far more than it has given. The remedy for distractions is the same now as it was in earlier and simpler times. Prayer, meditation, cultivation of the inner life. The psalmist said, "Be still and know." And Christ told us to enter into our closet, shut the door, pray unto the Father. Distractions must be conquered or they will conquer us. One distraction that you and I both battle with on a daily basis, though we may not think about it, is materialism. It has become a narcotic for us. It dulls our spiritual senses. And our mind is constantly taken away by this, that concern. Oh, I have to remember to tighten the bolts on the swing set. Oh, that silly water heater's leaking again. It's one thing after another. And it distracts us. It removes our attention from that singular devotion to the Lord in prayer. Distractions must be conquered, or they will conquer us. Why is it that we are not a praying people, by and large? Why is it that we don't manifest this kind of prayerful urgency, devotion to prayer, like the scriptures talk about repeatedly? Why? Is it because we are distracted by many, many things? I think the pursuit of this kind of disciplined, devoted life will require us to pursue a simpler life that has fewer entanglements, fewer distractions. Back in Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us not only that we should pray, but how we should pray. Devote yourselves to prayer, he says in verse 2, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, Paul talks a lot about thanksgiving. To the Thessalonians, he says, be thankful in everything. Why does he include it here? Is it because he hasn't mentioned Thanksgiving for 9 verses? Was it a reminder for him to practice what he preached to those Thessalonians? Where was he writing this letter from? He was writing it from a Roman prison. Now, let's put ourselves in Paul's shoes. Would we be thankful in that kind of a situation? Or would we be filled with all kinds of angst and anxiety? God, I want out of this place. That's not what Paul leads us to believe he was praying. He says he's praying with an attitude of thanksgiving. Why? Well, on the one hand, thanksgiving is a necessary safeguard to keep us from praying, "My will be done." Because when we pray, "My will be done," I'm not thankful. I'm very disappointed when things don't go my way. Because after all, I did put it in my God box. This idea of thanksgiving demonstrates the fact that I am submitting myself to God's sovereign authority. I may not like the situation that I'm in. I might be beseeching the Lord continuously that He change my set of circumstances. He calls me, rather, to be thankful. Think about the kinds of things that you pray for. As you go down that list in your mind, do you see a lot of things that have this same theme? God, change this. God, fix this. God, alter this. Do you see that theme on your prayer list? It's almost like we have dumped on God's desk a to-do list. But thankful prayer doesn't have a to-do list as much as it has a list that says, "God, I'm not wild about being in prison, but I thank you." Next question. What's he thankful about? He answers that in the next verses, though he doesn't explicitly ask that question. Look with me, verse 3. He says, "Praying at the same time for all of us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." Now let me go around the bush here to articulate what it is that Paul is thankful for. Again, I go back to his setting. In prison. If I was there, I would not like it. I already know it. I've just seen pictures of some of the prisons, the Mamertine prison that Joel and Marianne were in earlier this spring. They were there. I mean, I just having a picture of that one prison causes me to say, I don't want anything to do with Roman prisons. These guys were too harsh, too brutal. I mean, if it was an American prison where they're all just kind of this posh nightclub kind of atmosphere, maybe that would be okay. But these Romans, my friends, they were brutal. This was not a pretty thing. Paul does not pray, "Get me out of here." What does he pray? He prays this instead. "Get the message out from here." there was a submission on Paul's part unto the sovereign will of God, to allow God to do His will in His perfect timing. And he submitted himself to what God designed. And so he said, I want you to pray for us that God would give us an open door. An open door to get the message out. Now you might think, well, this is a time when Paul was feeling exceptionally spiritual. But that's not the case at all. This was the habit of his life. If you look back with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, last chapter in that particular book, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. Paul reports, a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. As soon as Paul sees the door opening, he sees first, this is an opportunity for the message to go out. Even though he recognizes that on the other side of that door are a lot of people who are not going to like it, and they're called adversaries. Even in spite of the adversaries, he says, I am pleased that a door has opened up such that the message can go out. He's more concerned that the message go forth than he get out of prison. Turn over to Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, we find, at the very end of that chapter, we find Paul and Barnabas and their comrades coming back to report to their home church what happened on their first missions trip. In verse 27, we read, and when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all that God had done with them and how he, that is the Lord, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, I read that in the context of what else we find in Acts chapter 14. Namely, in the middle of that chapter, we find in verse 19 that Paul is stoned to death in Iconium. The people left him for dead, and then God raised him up. Now think about it, my friends. If you were on that missions trip, and you witnessed to that personally, you were the one that was stoned to death, the Lord raised you up, would not that be the first thing out of your mouth in your report? You'll never guess what happened to me. They stoned me. You should have seen the big rocks they threw at me. Wow, man, my head was swollen. And then I died. But that wasn't the end of the story. God raised me up. Isn't that what you would say? That's what I would have said. But that's not what Paul said. The first thing out of their mouth regarding this report is the open door for the word to these Gentiles. God so moved, so changed and transformed the Apostle Paul that he had an eternal perspective on all of life. He wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned about God being glorified through him. He didn't pray, God, get me out of here. He prayed, God, get the message out from here and use whatever means you would choose. And that's exactly what the Lord did. God answered the prayer of these Colossians as they prayed for the Apostle Paul. We read it in Philippians chapter 1. Now, I'm taking a bit of liberty here. I admit that. the book of Philippians was written also from prison at the same time. I don't know if Philippians was written before or after Colossians. I'm taking some liberties here with no basis for it to say that Colossians was written first. And it was in direct response to these praying, this praying of these Colossian people for an open door that we find this in the book of Colossians, where Paul reports, chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so the word went forth, and the whole Praetorian Guard in all of Rome knew about Jesus through Paul, because he was stuck in prison and because he was chained to these guards. They had nowhere to go and had to listen to Paul talk to them 8 hours a day. Glory. And because of that, it spread throughout the whole rank of the guards. We don't know, but how that affected Caesar's family, maybe. We won't know until we're in glory all of the people that were touched because the message went forth with boldness and with clarity. My friends, we have just begun to scratch the surface of this particular text in terms of prayer and God's calling upon our life. But let me just highlight a couple of points where we've landed so far this morning. You know, and you didn't know it just because I told you this morning, you have known it, that God has called us to a life of deep devotion to prayer with Him. That's something that has to be, we have to be reminded of on a regular basis. We need one another to remind each other of that fact, of that desire of the Lord, because of the distractions that so often pull us away from a life of devoted prayer. You already know that. I would urge you to think carefully about God's calling for us to be a people not focused on a list of things I want, I need, but focused in our praying on God's glory, and that His purposes, His message would go forth from our life. It may be best for us not to pray that our circumstances change, but that God would take control of our life in our circumstances such that He would be glorified and honored. We all know that life is terminal for all of us. I don't know, but I might be killed on the way home from worship today. I may be the first in this room to leave. I don't know. None of us know. We simply know that that time will come. Make the most of that time right now. All you have is today. There's no promise for tomorrow. Certainly, as a believer, we have a hope that we will be with the Lord, whether in the body or out of the body. We don't know what that's going to look like. We have that hope. We can hang on to that. But for now, we have a mission. We have a responsibility to be people of prayer, devoted to it, in order that the Lord might be honored in all things. My precious Lord, I thank you for staying with us this morning and speaking to our hearts very clearly. As we leave this place, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would so speak to our heart that there would be a constant reminder that you are present in our every action, every thought. Cause us to realize you're right around the corner, or you're right over our shoulder. You're watching, you're thinking, you're acting. You are praying for us. May we be a people devoted to you, faithful to you in all things, that in this short life that you give to us, your name might be famous. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.